Chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 in the easy to read translation. Now, don't freak out. I'm going to teach from the New King James, but I like to throw out these modern versions every once in a while to sort of change it up and get you to hear kind of where we're starting off. Listen to this. Listen, Isaiah says, the Lord's hand is not too weak to save you. His ear is not too deaf to hear you. But the wrong things that you have done have made you separate from your God. Your sins have caused him to turn away from you so that he does not listen to your prayers. Well, it was back in the early 1800s, and listen to this story, it's a good one. A ship, very large ship carrying a very large amount of cargo, very expensive, crashed off of the Irish coast. The captain was actually known as a very careful, very thoughtful, a well-experienced captain. And the weather hadn't been so severe as to explain why they veered off course and they ran aground and everything just sort of went downhill. But the ship went totally down, and there was so much interest attached to the disaster because of money lost and people lost and time lost that they sent down a diver, because it wasn't very deep, but they wanted to, you know, figure out what happened. And among the portions of the vessel that were examined was the compass that was swung on deck. It was what they used for navigation. It was a very important piece of equipment. And inside of the compass box, which was retrieved and taken up top, they found something very interesting. Within the compass box, they found a tiny little piece of metal. And this bit of steel appeared to be and actually ended up being a small point of a pocket knife blade. It appeared that the day before the wreck, the sailor that was sent to clean the compass, which is a regular duty there on the ship, had used his pocket knife and in the process had unconsciously, without understanding or noticing, broken off the point of his knife and left it in the box. Now, some of you might not connect with the science here, but here's the thing. That bit of knife blade exerted a lot of influence on the compass. And because it was a certain kind of metal, it caused the compass to give completely false readings. That tiny little bit of steel, the needle didn't have its proper bend, and it kind of spoiled the ship's sense of direction. And that piece of knife blade was later determined to actually be the cause of the wreck. One little tiny thing. Switch gears a little bit. One little tiny sin, as small as a broken knife point, as it were in this story, is able to rob us of peace, of happiness, of rest in the Lord. Sin is a dangerous thing. It can, as I think about this story, sin has a way of messing up our spiritual navigation with God, especially if there's this sin in our life that goes unconfessed and unacknowledged. Sin has a way of leading us off course. Most of us know this. Some of us might even say, I've heard it before. But let me just tell you, we all need to be reminded of this again and again and again, because the truth of the matter is we are our worst enemies. Sin is in us and it's alive and well. You know, today in chapter 59, God addresses the mirage of sin. That's the title of our message, and really the illusion of iniquity. Let me ask you a question. I want you to write this down. Have you ever been duped by depravity? Have you ever been led in a wrong direction because of sin in your life? Now, honestly, I raise my hand. All of us have. Who hasn't, right? But the point is this. When we become believers, we don't rid our life completely of sin. As we grow in the Lord and as we're sanctified or cleansed, we sin less and less, or we should sin less and less. But we're never going to get to the point where, hey, there's no more sin, Lord. We're going to spend all of our days struggling and saying, Lord, there's this new thing. matter how young or old, sin will always be something the Lord brings to our attention. And really, God wants us to know that, hey, sin is dangerous. Don't take it lightly. Think about it seriously, because you could end up, well, going in the wrong direction. Well, what is sin? Again, for most of us, we know sin means to miss the mark. It was the great Bible scholar that wrote the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, Merrill F. Unger, that said that the underlying idea of sin is that of law and of a lawgiver. The lawgiver is God, and hence sin is everything that is contrary to the expressed will of God. Anything that's not God's will is sin. And the Bible tells us all of these things. Someone once said that sin is the greatest robber that this world will ever know. Do you know that sin will rob you of so much if you're not careful? You know, one person said that sin really does exist. You know, this was written probably 50 years ago, what I'm about to read you, and it's even more true now than it was then. Listen, this Dr. Carl Menninger is a famous psychiatrist, the person that studies the brain, talked about how distressed he was that modern society tries to figure out its problems and talk about morality without ever mentioning the word sin. He's convinced that the only way to raise the moral tone of our world, our present-day civilization, and deal with the depression and worries that plague all kinds of people, from clergy to psychiatrists himself and ordinary folks, he says, is to revive an understanding of what sin is. Well, we can't know how we miss the mark unless we know what the mark is. And really, big picture, we can look at God. He's perfect. We're not. We're tainted with sin, and God is holy and far removed from us, but he sent his son Jesus to live that perfect life, die in our place, and rise from the grave. Now, within this discussion of the mirage of sin, if you're taking notes, you can sort of write this down. In this chapter, there are three things revealed about sin. Number one, we see sin's course in verses 1 through 8. The course, the direction of sin, verses 1 through 8. Then we see sin's consequence in verses 9 through 15. And lastly, we see sin's conqueror in verses 16 through 21. Now listen to this. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has been taken captive. They're long gone. And of course, since the days of David and King Solomon, Israel has gone downhill because they had a whole bunch of idols and false gods. They became religious instead of looking for that relational element with God. And the southern kingdom of Judah has been spared a lot, saved on many occasions. And Isaiah is prophesying, he's speaking of the future, and he's also coming forth with very important things for the people of that day during the reign of King Hezekiah, which was the fourth king that he prophesied under. And as he is speaking to the people in this section of his book, he's telling them, look, there is redemption, there's hope in the Lord, in God's Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ. And he reminds his listeners of this in different portions of the latter part of the book of Isaiah. But throughout this book, God many times calls the people out and says, look, you're going through this because you made bad choices. Why are you mad at me? And this is one of those sections. But it's encouraging because for us, as we think about sin, God knows that we're sinners, but he has so much grace, he wants to help us stay away from sin and go in the direction of righteousness, the direction of truth. He wants us to know his love and the better things that he has for us rather than all of these substitutes, which usually are made up of sinful sort of foundational things. Well, again, sin's course is what we'll look at first. And I'm going to read verses and then talk about those verses as we go through all 21 verses. But I want you to remember, Isaiah has been talking to the people for 58 years. not a lot of folks liked what he had to say. And I want to just say that that's something to take note of as we deal with the subject of sin. You might be sitting here today thinking, oh man, this is one of those messages where you sort of get slapped over the head. Well, look, we're all sinners. And God doesn't tell us we're sinners because he wants to condemn us and make us feel bad and make us sort of go hide in a cave somewhere. He wants to tell us we're sinners because he has better plans for us. He wants us to not set ourselves up to step on the landmines that are out there and the things that will blow up our lives. Well, again, here we are in this latter part of the book of Isaiah. Remember, chapters 40 through 66 break into 9 chapter segments, and we're in this last 9 chapter segment. And there's still a lot of really interesting things. You know, as we get into these verses and sort of think about the theme of today, you know, the Bible encourages people to pray, to seek the Lord. But the Bible is very clear that sometimes prayers go unheard and are not responded to by God. And it's not a matter of his timing. It's actually God resisting people who don't want to quit sinning in ways they know that are obviously wrong, but want God to do them favors. Their trust is not truly in the Lord because although they were singing and doing all of these things, they were really unrepentant in their heart. This nation had totally strayed from the Lord. And of course, Isaiah doesn't excuse himself from this. We're going to see him even today do what the prophet Daniel does later in the book of Daniel, talking about ownership of the sin himself. But man, the only salvation that was going to come through the Messiah, and we know that that Messiah is Jesus Christ. The real fix for sin is having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Forgiven past, present, and future. And man, do we need that redemption? Do we need that forgiveness? Do we need to be reminded of that all the time? And so as we jump into this text, the first thing we learn from Isaiah is sin's course. And before I read the verses, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 to start in the New King James. But listen to this and sort of write this down and try to remember. Sin has a way of leading people to destruction and heartache of some kind. You know, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. So it's kind of like this. What I'm doing is so fun and so enjoyable. How could it be wrong? And the Bible says, look, it's fun at first. It's enjoyable at first. But then what you choose to do, well, it sort of reverses itself and it owns you. And then you don't have a choice. Sin many times starts out as fun and games, but ends up being something that's destructive and causes heartache. It was once said that a little sin will add to your trouble. Subtract from your energy and multiply your difficulties. It was the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones that said, the tragedy of sin is that it affects man in his highest faculties. Sin causes us to become fools and behave in an irrational manner. Now, I would say during this season of politics that we have seen lots of people of all shapes and sizes act totally irrational. And the problem is not their politics. The problem is sin. And you know, when you know God's word, you just kind of go, oh man, that person needs the Lord. There's a lot of irrational thinking. But sin affects your highest faculties. I think it's important to understand that when we think about sin's course, when you're not a believer and you haven't been born again and you don't have a relationship with God, sin's course is something that you just sort of fall in and float downstream. But when you know the Lord, God calls you to go against the course of this world. And of course, that's only possible, not in our own strength, but in the Spirit that He provides. Isaiah is laying out the direction of the people's sin and where it's taken them. And so I want you to look there at verses 1 and 2 as we jump into this chapter. Notice the wording is different here in the New King James. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So as we start here in chapter 59, Isaiah says, hey, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. The big picture here, Isaiah is telling them, look, the problem isn't with God. The problem is with you. And that's how he starts verse 2. You know, it's interesting, when you come to different places in Scripture, the Bible will often say under the wings of the Lord. It will talk about hands and arms. And it's an interesting thing because it gets you to think as you hear these words that God has arms and hands, and if you read in certain places, God has wings and feathers. The Scripture does those things for our benefit because it's called, and it's the form of verbiage here, it's anthropomorphisms. It's the idea that putting God in human language so that human beings can relate. Because the Bible tells us that God is spirit, that he's a consuming fire. And so it's interesting because it helps us relate to the idea that it's not God that has a problem with his arms or his hands or his ears. Many times there's very poetic language that creates a picture in metaphor called anthropomorphisms. And God does that so we can understand him better. And that's just as a good side note to remember that. But you know, oftentimes what happens when prayers don't get answered, you know who gets blamed? God. Some of us who've matured in our Christian faith have learned that many times it has to do with timing. And there is a sense when you pray, especially when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, which is something we can all ask God for as Christians, but as we're filled with God's Spirit and we pray, that many times we can tell when there's something that we should leave just with the Lord and maybe not pray about it anymore. But there's times where we want something to be God's will no matter what, and we're praying it's not happening, and what happens? We blame God. God, what's your deal? I've trusted you for this. Why aren't you answering my prayers? And sometimes people will think that God is not a loving God. But that's just a sign of not trusting the Lord. Sometimes God gets the blame when prayers don't get answered. And this was definitely the case with the people of Judah. They were sort of in a bad place, made all kinds of bad decisions. And you might say, what's wrong with these people blaming God? Don't they see it? Well, look, understand, that's why I read you that quote, that sin affects your higher faculties. I've seen people, and this is just a side note, I have seen people that exercise great spiritual wisdom, Calvary Chapel pastors who were so gifted and so called that then fell into sin, and the wisdom they once had was gone. And the things that they spoke made no sense and didn't line up with the Bible. And it's because of sin. Well, they wondered, these folks, that maybe God's strength has been diminished or gone down. That's the idea or the thought behind his hand becoming shortened. And Isaiah, of course, is reassuring them, look, that's not the situation at all. Of course, the reason why they couldn't connect was because, well, his deliverance seemed really far away. It seemed like they were really alone, really left high and dry, was because of their bad choices. He makes it clear that God's hand isn't short. He's not unable in power. God's ear is not overcome or distracted with a bunch of other stuff, unable to perceive and know what's going on. But, look again at verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Now, again, Isaiah said a lot of stuff like this throughout the book. And I always try to imagine, what did people think when Isaiah said this stuff? Your iniquities. I go, oh, here he goes again, you know, with this, we're sinners, we've messed up, you know. But Isaiah was speaking the truth. The problem wasn't with God's power, his knowledge, or his interest. The problem was with the people's sin and their choice to walk away from God. Sin put a barrier between you and the Lord. Well, in what way does sin separate us from God? Now, I think as we talk about what happens when we're separated from God, we should talk about what the Bible says doesn't happen. So let me explain this. sin doesn't separate us from the presence of God, because the Bible clearly tells us in Psalm 139 that God is present everywhere. But sin causes us to not be able to recognize His presence. We become dull, or as the Brits say, daft. We don't have a sense of God being there because sin has brought that hardening of the heart. Sin doesn't separate us from God's love either. You know, the Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But there are ways that sin does separate us from God in other ways. And if you're taking notes, write this down. Jeremiah said something that was really later on related to what we're even hearing about today. And if you're taking notes, Jeremiah 5:25, Jeremiah says this: "Your wickedness has deprived you of these wonderful blessings. Your sin has robbed you of all these good things." And that's sort of a modern translation, but isn't that interesting? Your wickedness, your sin has robbed you of these blessings, robbed you of all these good things. That's what he's saying. Of course, you know, they didn't put up with Jeremiah a whole lot. If you read that, he's called the weeping prophet. They throw this guy in a pit. Jeremiah came along and they're like, "Oh yeah, we put up with Isaiah for a long time. We're not going to put up with you." But listen, sin puts us on a course away from certain things. And let me tell you about those certain things. Again, write that down and remember, when we think about course, sin's course, it puts us, sin does, if we sin and choose not to listen to God, it puts us on a course away from, number one, fellowship with God. If we say, "God, I'm not going to do what you say and I'm going to follow this and just totally do the opposite," we are going to separate or put us away from that sense of God's presence, that fellowship with God. Many times sin will put us on the course that separates us, puts us away from the blessings of God. When we choose to not listen to God and follow our ways rather than His, we miss out on blessings that God wants to put in our lives. Sin also puts us on a course to not understand and not realize many of the benefits of God's love. God will always love us, but this is why the book of Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. It's not that we have to stay in a place where God loves us. We have to stay with an attitude of heart where His love is realized. This is the same idea. Sin puts us on a course away from knowing all of the benefits of God's love for us. But I think the most important thing that I've seen many times is that when we choose to sin, it puts us on a course of danger, or it takes us away from the protection that God provides. So many times I've seen people that say, "You know what? I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to see God. I'm going to do my own thing. And I'm going to totally go in a different direction. I don't need the church." And they'll completely walk away from their church family, and something catastrophic will happen in their life that would not have happened had they been in the gathering of God's people. See, it was their sins, not the inability of God to hear or some sort of lack of interest. The course of sin takes us away from being aligned with God's will and purpose. Look with me at verses 3 through 8. And as we read these verses, I want to make a little bit of a note as you're looking there. This is the list of things that they were doing. Just hold that thought. Verses 3 through 8 says this: "For your hands," Isaiah says to the people, "are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and then this says it all at the very end. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. It's a lot of stuff. Spiders, webs, viper's eggs. What in the world is Isaiah talking about? It's very interesting stuff. See, it's not a pretty sight. There's violence. There's lies. There's perversion of justice. There's hearts that are set on evil, ruin, and destruction. And then most of all, no peace. It's kind of the summary version. How can these people be the people of God with all this going on? Now, pause for a second. If you haven't been with us, it might be surprising to you, but if you've been studying this, you already know that there's been this outward form of religiosity that was over the top. People would have looked at many of the Jewish people and thought, man, these guys really love their God. Look at all that they do. But God looked at it and said, your hearts aren't even in it. Because you go home and you bust out your little idols and worship false gods, thinking no one else knows. And really all of that boiled down to superstition. Instead of trusting the true and living God, they trusted in following incantations and idols that if they did these things, that somehow they would have good luck. Sound familiar? Your hands are defiled with blood, he says. This is the idea of violence. They spoke lies. Here's the thing about lies. This isn't just that they lied occasionally. This is saying that they lied with ease. And it was so regular that lies just flowed from their mouth. You know, it didn't take long to spot somebody that lies, because there's always inconsistencies in the things that they say. And they never like to be reminded of what they said before. And this is what they did. They lied with ease. It says no one calls for justice. The idea was they didn't look for what was fair, what was good, what was right. They just kind of did whatever served them and their purposes. And then he even says they conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. So much violence. So many problems that were going on due to sin and this course that they were on. They made themselves crooked paths. These crooked paths, that's really the way that you end up not having peace. In light of all this sin, it's kind of amazing. It's really absolutely amazing that God's people could still believe after all of the things that they were involved in. That God would even want to challenge them, but there was still hope for them. There was still a faithful remnant and people that would glean from these times Isaiah would speak. He goes on, he explains, they were seeking the Lord. They didn't seem to get the answers they wanted, but this was going on in their lives. All these lies, all this injustice, all of this violence, all of this mistreatment and unjust behavior. You know, the Bible actually tells us in the Psalms, the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Here's the point of listing those sins. They were trying to cover up their sins and hoping by all of their observances that they were sort of making up for their lack of heart and sincerity. That isn't the case. He says of them something very interesting in verse 7. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. You know, it's interesting because the spider's web is sort of just like a foam. It's not very strong. It comes from the spider. You know, spider's webs look beautiful at times. You know, we have these banana spiders here in Texas that, you know, if you find a cricket, throw one in the spider's web, and what will happen is that gigantic spider, they're not poisonous, but they kill a lot of insects, and they're really cool looking, makes some cool webs. You throw them in there. I used to do that as a kid and watch the spider wrap them up. It's just a cricket. It's a grasshopper. It's just kind of the rules of nature. Spiders have to eat. But those webs aren't very strong. And so, in essence, these spiders' webs were sort of seen as the works these people were performing that couldn't cover them, that couldn't do anything. They were useless. It's interesting because when he talks about the viper's eggs, if you notice there in the text, it says the person that eats them dies. So the idea of the viper's eggs is that their teachings, their testimonies, the things they were sharing were like poison to other people. And then it's interesting because it says the people that did listen to those eggs, when those eggs were multiplied in them, it produced more vipers, more poison. So it's kind of simple language that really kind of transcends time to just say, look, you know, these people were speaking things that were poisonous, and they were trying to cover themselves with useless things like spiders' webs, which we know don't work. Some Bible commentators and scholars have said that this sort of contrasts the idea of silk, because silk comes from the silk worm, and it's the cocoon, but it's very strong and can be used to make all kinds of awesome fabric. But spiders' webs are useless. There's no strength to them. These guys were caught up in so much stuff that even what they taught, what they shared, what they communicated was poisonous. Doesn't that sound familiar? You know, Jesus came along 600 or 700 years later, and basically the religious people that had come back from Babylon that have gotten even more off in this stuff, more focused on religiosity and no heart, that they were whitewashed coffins. That what they spoke was empty and hollow and dead. Well, it started during this time where Isaiah is speaking to these folks, and verse 8 really says it all. Whoever takes this way shall not know peace. The course that Isaiah is talking about, this course of sin, is dangerous. And choosing not to listen to God and go our own way, it hardens our heart and it puts us in a place of spiritual turmoil. But remember, as I've taught through the book of Isaiah, I've brought up one of the sub-themes of this entire book is that sin is not worth the trouble. Listen to God, don't learn the hard way. That's, in essence, what one of the sub-themes within this book actually is. And this is why, as we think about staying on course with God and His Word, following the leading and the guiding of His Holy Spirit, we need to allow God's Word to correct our course, to set our course, and to inspire our course. I've found that the more the Bible has a precedent in a believer's life, the less likely they are to be people that follow their own ways, because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict our hearts. And it causes us to say, you know what, this is not the attitude, this is not the direction, this is not what God says to do. Now, I want to just encourage you. There are times in our lives where we don't mean to veer off the track or the course that God gives us. And those are times where we can come and say, Lord, help me get back on track. He's not surprised. He goes, I already knew you were going to do it then, and you're going to do it 100 times more in your life. But come to me and I'll show you grace. But the problem becomes whenever we know we're veering off course, and it becomes something that is a regular part of our life, and if we don't have accountability, if we don't have communication with God, we have a tendency to repeat ourselves and develop habits that can become destructive. And sin's course, if left unchecked, will end up sabotaging the rest of our lives. And we have to take that seriously. And this is what we learn from this. This mirage. Isn't it interesting how you can think there's something there? You know, when I think about the mirage, I think about God's Word being the binoculars that can see ahead and tell me what's really there. And God's Word has a way of doing that. But Isaiah also shows us sin's consequence here in verses 9 through 15. And I'll read this as we go through as well, but I want to just say this. As we think about sin's consequence, listen, sin has lasting effects and results. I think all of us, we don't want to talk about those details, but we could say for sure, definitely sin has lasting results and consequences in life. It doesn't just affect you once and that's it. Many times there's lasting things that follow. Someone once said that sin always ruins where it reigns. It's true. And Isaiah wanted to highlight the outcome of their sin problem. And he included himself in this math equation. And I want you to pay attention because this is very important. Isaiah goes from verses 1 through 8 talking about they and those guys and those dudes. He doesn't use dude. But as we get into 9 to 15, his language changes to this. We, us. Isaiah takes ownership personally. He says, we, Lord, collectively as a nation have sinned, and he identified himself with that. The prophet Daniel does the same thing. But Isaiah clearly makes it a point to say, I'm a part of this sin as much as anyone else. Even if we're born again and we follow the Lord, there was at one point in time before we knew the Lord that we contributed to the deterioration of the world. I myself can say that solidly because I got saved when I was 19, and before that I was a complete loon and did a lot of really bad stuff that I'd rather not talk about. But when we come to know the Lord, we're on a new path. And Isaiah says, look, I've been a part of this problem. We all have issues. Look at verses 9 to 11 as I read these first several verses. Isaiah goes on to say, and he uses the word therefore, which is important, because we're talking about sin's course, but now we're talking about sin's consequence, and he says, therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. So, this is the acknowledgement of the consequences of their sin. You'll notice things within verse 9. Justice, righteousness, light, brightness. These things weren't there. And all of these have specific meanings. You know, as we think about light and brightness, light relating to truth, whenever people choose to sin and walk away from God, the depravity of the heart and mind goes so low that pretty soon things are not as obvious as they once were. You know, we wonder why in our society people are confused about their gender identities. They're confused about certain elements of certain sins. And the problem is because they've gone down the road of sinfulness to the point where there's no light. There's no way to tell up from down. Low to high, it's the same problem that every society that's ever been on planet Earth that says, God, I don't need you, guess what happens? The same thing. It's like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And therefore, they say justice is far from us. Nor does righteousness overtake us. Because God's people had no interest in justice themselves among the people that they were not treating right and not showing justice, they were victims of injustice. I think God allowed that to happen to sort of show people, look, if you're going to sow this in your life, it's going to come back on you. Because God's people didn't care about righteousness, God didn't bless them with rightness with Him and following His righteous ways. We look for light, but there's just darkness. Someone once said that, you know, when there's always light, darkness feels fun at times because you can always go back and have reality. But after a while, when you've been in darkness for a long period of time, it's maddening. And so a lot of the consequences were a lack of righteousness, lack of justice, a lack of clarity. And let me just put this in, I think, terms we can all understand. A society becomes more and more confused when God is not put in His proper place. And I think if we watch on TV and everything else today, we go, people are so confused. It doesn't take very much intelligence to notice that people are confused. Of course, for us as Christians, I think we have a lot of help from the Lord and His Word and clear direction. So we don't say that in a self-righteous way. We just sort of look at it and go, people are confused. I know I was greatly confused before I had Jesus in my life. But notice what it goes on to say in verses 12 through 15. And this is where Isaiah takes ownership even of himself. He says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil, listen to this, makes himself a prey." And then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. The latter part of verse 15 kind of goes with sin's conqueror that we're going to talk about in the third point. But it is important to notice that he says there are sins speak against us. And that's a better place. Even though Isaiah is sort of leading this communication, he's taking ownership. He's saying, look, our sins speak loud and clear about our lives. And righteousness is far off. This is kind of Isaiah speaking out from a very repentant, taking ownership of my bad behavior kind of attitude. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. They were crying out. There was no one to intercede for them. Where was this man who would lead the people in righteousness? This was going to be no man alone. It would be 100% man, 100% God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It would be the Redeemer and is the Redeemer. But justice was something that we've talked about. We've seen numerous times throughout this book. But they didn't have a right state of affairs because of sin. And it was a consequence. And really, we could think about the consequence very simply that Isaiah is explaining. There is a downward spiral that a society goes on when God is tossed to the side. It gets worse and worse and worse. Now, I always think it's interesting because we have to put ourselves in the context of that statement. We live in a time where I believe the Bible talks about more than any other time, the time where Jesus is going to return. There's so many clues that show us that we're focusing in on the time where the Messiah will return. The Bible talked 2,000 years ago about global communication. It's something that we take for granted now. There's technology that's caught up with what the Bible told us about 2,000 years ago. And not only that, Paul says in the latter days, referring to the time before Jesus returns, things are going to get much worse. And it's not because as Christians we're not doing what we should be doing. It's just because the world is going in that direction. And there's going to come a point where I believe the church will be taken off of the earth in what's called the rapture. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible actually says that when the church is received by the Lord in the air to forever be with the Lord, which is not the second coming, but the rapture, two different events, that the Bible says that the restrainer will be taken away. The restrainer in the book of 2 Thessalonians refers to the Holy Spirit, who will not relate the same way in the world during that period of time. And think about it. If a bunch of people that have the Holy Spirit in them are taken away, and the Holy Spirit chooses to relate to mankind differently, you think things are bad now? Oh, they're going to get really bad. Because there's not going to be that conviction, that active working of the Spirit. Remember, Jesus told us about the Spirit's ministry in John chapter 16. He said the Spirit has come into the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So pay attention to the middle one, convict the world of righteousness. Plain English, the Spirit came to reveal what is right and good to people so that they get convicted and turn to Christ. Without the conviction of what is right and good, people will do evil and not think twice about it. And the book of Revelation tells us this is the case. So much so that evil is so championed in our world before the Christ returns that people are waving their fists at God. The Bible even says at one point people are going to try to kill themselves, and they're not going to die because God's going to go, I'm not going to let you die. It's kind of freaky stuff. But us to be in the context of understanding that we live in a time where Jesus is going to return and evil is increasing, but we as Christians shouldn't just say, you know what, I'm going to check out. I'm just going to let sin do its work. I know I'm going to go to heaven. We need to be careful, because our life being light and salt might mean another 5 to 10 people in our lives coming with us to be with the Lord. So when we choose to walk in sin, when we go down this course and we have these consequences, we are no longer effective in reaching people around us. So in essence, think about it this way. The mirage of sin, it lures us away from where the real quench to our thirst actually is. And it causes us to lead other people away from where the water actually is. Sin is a mirage. Well, in these verses, we need to understand that the faithful few that would hear these words, they would be those that would, of course, want to change and want to grow. Many of them will be taken captive to Babylon. Some of them will see in the book of Daniel and how they survive and how they thrive even in the place of evil. But here's the idea. The consequence of this southern kingdom of Judah, the consequence of their sinful ways, is clearly seen in their attitude of lament. Because really, verses 3 through 8 have often been seen as this lament. And then verses 9 through 15 are even more so just crying out, Lord, look at what we've done. Look at where we're at. Sin leads to destruction and misery. That's sin's consequence. But I wanted you guys to hear this again from that one translation I read earlier, verses 14 and 15. And listen to how clearly this is translated, and I think it's a good rendition. Listen to verse 14 and 15. Judges do not decide in a fair way. Nobody tries to do what's right. There is no place for truth on the streets of our towns. Honest people have to leave. Nobody can speak the truth. If anybody tries to stop doing evil things, other people will attack them. So pay attention to what Isaiah is talking about. He's saying that people are so bent on evil, the moment you decide to do what's right, you are targeted and actually persecuted for doing what God said to do in the first place, which is strangely the thing that these people were actually saying they were doing when they went to the temple, but in fact were not. They were persecuting the people that did right. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? People were so hostile towards truth and righteousness that God knew the only way to fix the people's hearts is to let them be taken captive to Babylon and let this trial of fire deal with them. But it doesn't end there, because lastly, Isaiah leads us to sin's conqueror. I'm going to read verses 16 through 19 here in a second, but I want you to write this down as you think about sin's conqueror. Look, sin is only cured in Christ. Muhammad didn't do anything about sin. Buddha didn't do anything about sin. Krishna didn't do anything about sin. Only Jesus. The Bible says that no matter how good we could be, it's never good enough for God. That's why God became man. The only way we could be redeemed is through the Christ. Jesus, His work of a sinless life and voluntary death and resurrection is unparalleled. It was Spurgeon that said, "Sin is no little thing. It girded the Redeemer's head with thorns and pierced His heart. Look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceedingly sinful." Jesus, the only cure for sin. And in verses 16 through 19, Isaiah begins this direction. Notice what it says. Verse 16 tells us, "He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness, it sustained Him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay. Fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies, the coastlands He will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." Now, this is what the Lord saw and did based on the sinful course and consequences that the people were dealing with. The people were so messed up, God said, "Look, I can't raise somebody up to fix you. It has to be a Redeemer, the Redeemer. It had to be the Messiah." And I love just that picture, that people are so messed up, they couldn't fix themselves. God had to do it for us. And that's why He sent His Son Jesus. You know, Paul said about Jesus in the New Testament, he said, "If righteousness could come by the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain." Let me translate that a little bit. Paul's basically saying, if we could be good and get to heaven and everything could work and it's based on our own effort, then Jesus didn't need to come and suffer and die on the cross. But we know it's not possible for us. So God had to do it for us. There was no intercessor. You might read this and think, "Well, wait a minute, I thought Isaiah was a good guy." Yeah, but he wasn't going to be around long enough. And Isaiah's already called himself a sinner. Remember when we started off this book, he said, "Woe is me, Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips that dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Apparently Isaiah said things sometimes he shouldn't say. But hey, join the club. Notice it says there in these verses that we're studying, "Therefore His own arm brought salvation for Him." See, God waited and waited. But He knew that He would have to raise up a Redeemer. This Redeemer is talked about in verses 20 and 21. And notice how this ends up. It says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion." I want you to notice that Redeemer is capitalized with an R. It's because it's referring to a person, and that person being Jesus. "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, Descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." Now, the Redeemer will come to Zion is another way of saying the Messiah will come to Jerusalem. And He did. The first time. He came 600 something years later. 32 AD, died on the cross. Rose from the grave. this Redeemer, the Hebrew word is Goel. It's many times talked about in the Bible, but it's an interesting word, Redeemer. It refers to specifically a kinsman Redeemer. I'm going to say, well, what is a kinsman Redeemer? Let me give you a little bit of background. The kinsman Redeemer, according to Leviticus 25 and Numbers 35, there are different sections you can go and read about this. The kinsman Redeemer was responsible to buy a fellow Israelite out of slavery. They were also, the kinsman Redeemer was responsible to avenge blood, according to Numbers. If somebody was killed wrongfully, the next of kin, kinsman Redeemer, would come and take that person out. Most importantly, they were responsible to, you know, carry on the family name by marrying the widow of their family member. But in these examples, the kinsman redeemer was responsible in general to safeguard the persons, the property, and as some have said, the posterity of the family. But when you see the word redeemer here, it's capitalized. It's a specific kinsman redeemer. And this is something that was accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. Because he came to buy us back and to save us out of the slavery of sin. And him coming was the focal point of all of the promises that God had made in Christ. The Redeemer for all humanity is Jesus of Nazareth. He would fix the sin issue. Because as we come to know the Lord, being born again causes us to not like sin like we liked it before. Look, if you've been born again, you know that things aren't the same as they used to be. That's because you've been regenerated. That's why Jesus said, flesh comes from flesh, but spirit is from spirit. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. When you're born again and you have spiritual life, then you no longer like the things you used to like. I remember the first time after I got saved. Some of you know I was an avid skateboarder for years and years and still get on my board every once in a while. But, you know, one of the problems, and this is just the truth about skateboarders, is no matter where they go, they always end up causing property damage. Because part of skateboarding is damaging property. You rub wax on curbs so you can grind your skateboard trucks and do all this stuff. And generally, it's bad for people's looks of their buildings, right? And I remember after I got saved, first time I had my wax, not skating, loving Jesus, go tell people about Jesus. I went to wax the curb and I said to myself, oh, this is not my curb. And you know, you got to understand, of all the wax that I've rubbed on curbs throughout my life, for me to sit there and think about this was just strange. Like, what is wrong with me? And then I realized that something, that was one of the first things. There was a question of whether or not this was right for me to wax this curb that nobody cares about, to scrape this paint, to dent this handrail that I'm going to slide down. And I started to have a conscience about things I think I didn't even care about before. Some of those struggles I'd share with my more mature Christian friends, and they would just say, praise the Lord. And I was like, what is wrong with you? Why would you say that? You're really saved, man, because you care about things you didn't care about before. And see, when we're redeemed, sin doesn't look the same. And we always have to remember that we need to keep it that way. The Redeemer came to Zion the first time, but he's going to come again as the ruling, reigning king. The mirage of sin, what looks like and feels like what the world says is a good idea is actually a dangerous course with serious consequences. But God in His grace is still wanting to help us. And that's why He sent the Messiah. That's why Jesus came. And all that we need to do is turn from our transgression, have the heart of repentance and say, Lord, I want to walk with You. And then have the boldness to tell people around us, look, what you're trying to find fulfillment in, God says is sin. And He says that because He has something better. None of those things will ever satisfy. But when we look at life through the Bible, we're going to have a better idea of the standard of righteousness, the direction of God's will. And what we'll find many times as we open the Scriptures, as we seek God, the mirages of sin that the enemy puts up, that our own flesh will induce at times, dissipate, and we see with clarity the path that God wants us to follow. And for many of us, we found later on in life, I'm so glad I didn't give in to that mirage. I'm so glad I followed the Lord, because what that was a temptation and something that would have destroyed my life. The mirage of sin. It was something that people had to learn. It's something we need to be reminded of all the time. Let's pray.